بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد الأنبياء والمرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار وبالسند المتصل إلى الشيخ الحافظ الحجة أمير المؤمنين في الحديث أبي عبد الله محمد بن إسماعيل بن إبراهيم بن مغيرة البردسبة الجعفي البخاري رحمهم الله ونفعنا بعلومه آمين أنه قال باب من لم ير الوساوس ونحوها من الشبهات وبه قال حدثنا أبو نعيم قال حدثنا ابن عيينة عن الزهري عن عباد بن تميم عن عمه رضي الله تعالى عنه وعنهم أجمعين قال شكي إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم الرجل يجد في الصلاة شيئا أيقطع الصلاة قال لا حتى يسمع صوتا أو يجد ريحا وقال ابن أبي حفص عن الزهري لا وضوء إلا فيما وجدت الريح أو سمعت الصوت. This is the fifth Tarjumatul Bab of Kitabul Buyu, Book of Islamic Finance, Business and Economics of Bukhari Sharif. In the previous Tarjumatul Babs, Imam Bukhari Rahmatullah Alayhi expounded on the various angles and dimensions of doubt in our dealings, our muamalat, and our incomes. At times, it is mustahab. It is praiseworthy to stay away from a doubtful situation. In principle, everything in Sharia is permissible except unless proven otherwise. So if something is permissible, but there is a doubt of it being prohibited, then it is mustahab, it is praiseworthy, and it is encouraged to consider that doubt. At times, it is wajib to stay away from a doubtful situation, especially when it comes to meat-related products. Meat-related products, in principle, the original position of it is that it is haram, unless proven otherwise. An animal, one cannot eat the animal alive. You have to follow a procedure. You have to slaughter the animal in a particular way. You got to say, Bismillah, Allahu Akbar, and from the four veins, at least three veins have to be severed. If there is a doubt that that animal or the meat of that animal is haram, it is not halal, then it is wajib to consider that particular doubt. In this particular Tarjumatul Bab, Imam Bukhari Rahmatullah Ali wishes to draw a distinction between what is a doubt and what is waswasa. A doubt is a feeling that a person experiences based on a legitimate proof in Sharia. A doubt is a feeling a person experiences due to a valid, legitimate proof in Sharia. And a waswasa, which we would translate in loose terms as the whisper of the shaitan, that is a feeling that a person experiences without any legitimate proof of Sharia. And just to exemplify both of them with an example. One person had made wudu, he had performed the salah. After the salah, the person had observed a stain on his clothing. He didn't show whether that impurity came while he was performing salah or before salah or after salah. But there is a stain of impurity on it. So he had a legitimate doubt. That is called shubha. And another situation is a person, after having performed salah, there is no stain on his clothing whatsoever, but he just has this whisper, he just has this doubt, maybe my salat is invalid. Now there is no basis for that particular doubt. That is called a waswasa, that is called a whisper of the shaitan. So in this Tarjumatul Bab, Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi wishes to differentiate between them two. We would consider a doubt because it is based on a proof from the Sharia. But we will not consider and we will not recognize a waswasa. If a person wishes to stay away from a doubtful situation and he wants to practice on taqwa, then he should at least know what is waswasa. Otherwise, sometimes a person in the name of taqwa, he will be practicing thinking that he is adopting taqwa, whereas he is just following the whisper of the shaitan. A whisper or a waswasa is called a whisper of the shaitan. Now Almighty Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala has given certain powers to the shaitan to be able to manipulate the mind of the person, to be able to manipulate the thinking of the person. When Almighty Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala created Adam alayhi salam and our mother Hawa, Allah Ta'ala placed both of them in Jannah and told to them, Ya Adam, uskun anta wa zawjuka al-jannah. O Adam, you and your wife, both of you live in Jannah. وَكُلَا مِنْهَا رَغَدًا حَيْثُ شِئْتُمَا. And both of you eat however, wherever you'll wish from Jannah and Paradise. وَلَا تَقْرَبَا هَذِي الشَّجَرَ فَتَكُونَ مِنَ الظَّالِمِينَ. Do not get close to this tree. If you do so, you'll become from among the ظَالِمِينَ, you'll become from among the oppressors. They stayed in Jannah, they enjoyed themselves in Jannah. Shaitan used his power of whisper. And whispered in both of them, that if you want to live in Jannah forever, you must eat from that fruit of the prohibited tree. That's why Allah told you mustn't eat. And because they were enjoying the ni'mat and bounty of Jannah, they want to live there forever, they followed the whisper of the shaitan and they ate from the fruit of the prohibited tree. And that became the beginning of them coming out from this world, from Jannah. And the effect of it, Allah says, فَوَسْوَسَ لَهُمَا الشَّيْطَانِ لِيُبْدِيَ لَهُمَا مَا وُورِيَ عَنْهُمَا مِنْ سَوْآتِهِمَا. Till the end of the ayat, the moment they ate from the fruit of the prohibited tree, following the waswasa, following the whisper of the shaitan, immediately the clothes, the garment that they were wearing in Jannah, that fell off, and now they started covering themselves up with the leaves of the trees. Shaitan starts its work of whisper, this indoctrination, from the time the child is born. In one hadith, Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is reported to have mentioned, Siyahul Mawlood hina yaqa' nazghatun min ash-shaytan. When a child is born, the child cries. Whilst there may be other reasons for it, and we would regard it to be something natural, there may be some medical reason for that, but in the words of Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the crying of the child when it happened at the time of birth, it is actually the whisper, it is the pressing, it is the indoctrination of the shaitan. And that is why we advise upon the birth of the child to call out to azan to remove the whispers of the shaitan that has been already put into the mind of the child. Shaitan even plays with our aqidah, with our thinking, our philosophy. In one hadith, Nabi Kareem Sallallahu explained how cleverly, how intelligently shaitan approaches a person. It would put into a mind of person, do you see this book? It is created. It's a creation. It's something that's existing. Who created it? So our mind will go, Allah. Who created the carpet? It is existing. Who created it? Our mind will go to Allah. Who created the door? It is existing. Our mind will go to Allah. So it'll entrench a thought in our mind that anything that is existing, it is, they're the creator for it. And the shaitan will bring you to a point, you will say, well, if everything is existing, there have to be a creator. Allah is existing. Now, who is the creator of Allah? It starts off like that, it puts a thought into the mind until you come to a point where you start questioning who is the creator of Almighty Allah. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned, when you come to that point, immediately say, وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةِ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ, avoid it. One Sahabi came to Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and said, O Prophet of Allah, when I perform my salah, I get weird thoughts in my salah. I'm unable to concentrate in my qiraat, in my concentration. I'm unable to concentrate. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam mentioned, ذَلِكَ khinzab. That is khinzab, the shaitan khinzab, that is, Allah has given it the power to be able to cause harm and to take away the concentration of a person in his salah. Nabi Kareem Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam advised, when anything like that happened, immediately ignore that thought. And that is why our ulama mentioned, when a person has a thought, baseless thought, a thought that is not substantiated by Sharia, no legitimate proof behind it, it is just a thought that comes to a person, then don't entertain the thought. Don't go more deeper with the thought. Immediately ignore the thought. And such a thought, some of our akabirin have mentioned it, is like a live wire. You touch a live wire, you're going to get shocked. If there's a thought that comes to your mind in the heart of a person, then don't entertain the thought. You'll be shocking yourself and it'll be very harmful, very detrimental for a person. And before we proceed with our subject matter, one person, he came to Hazrat Maulana Rashid Ahmad Gangohi Rahmatullah Ali. Maulana saw him from very, very far walking. He's taking one by one step at a time. One by one step at a time. So from far, Maulana asked him, what's the matter? He said, Maulana, I can't take one step fast and I can't take two steps at a time. I'm made out of glass. Maulana kept quiet. Maulana understood it's probably mind over matter. And as the person came close by, he complained to Maulana. He says that I can't lead a normal life. I'm made out of glass. I can't interact with my children. I can't interact with my wife. I'm made out of glass. Anything I can do about it? Maulana also played his game. Maulana told him, yes, I can see you are made out of glass. Maulana told some of his friends, go get some empty bottles and keep it in a room. And then told this person, go there in a room, we will take out the glass from you to ensure that you retain yourself in the original condition of bones and flesh. Maulana then advised his friends, when this person comes in a room, in a dark room, take the bottles and hit them on the wall. And keep on asking him, can you hear it falling? Can you hear it falling? Somebody should be tapping him and somebody should be breaking the glasses. So every time they're breaking the bottles, and somebody is tapping, can you see it coming out? Can you see it coming out? So finally, when they broke all the bottles, they told him, see, all the bottles are out. The moment he walked out from the room, he walked out completely normal. Mind over matter. This is called waswasa. This is the interference of the shaitan. And therefore, Shariat encourages us that don't entertain a waswasa. Yes, when it's a doubtful situation, a shuba, a situation where it is backed by a legitimate proof, an explanation of the Sharia, that is something that we will consider. The hadith that we are about to do is narrated from Abbad ibn Tamim an Ammihi. Abbad ibn Tamim narrated from an uncle. According to one version, Abbad ibn Tamim was a Sahabi. He was minor at the time of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But the more correct version is that he was a Tabi. Whatever the case may be, Abbad ibn Tamim is narrating from his uncle. His uncle is Abdullah ibn Zayd radiallahu ta'ala anhu. In the books of hadith, we understand there are two Abdullah ibn Zayds. One is Abdullah ibn Zayd Sahib al-Azan, a Sahabi who had heard the Azan in his dream. And he went and presented to Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, O Prophet of Allah, I've heard the Azan in my dream. Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Abdullah ibn Zayd, teach Bilal radiallahu ta'ala how to call out the Azan. That was one Abdullah ibn Zayd. This is another Abdullah ibn Zayd. Now, in order to explain this further, his role in a particular matter. At the time of Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were three imposters. Three people who claimed prophethood. One was Musaylama, known as Kazab. Kazab is an exaggerative tense, which means an intensive liar. He was a person from Yamama. Another person was Aswad Anasi. He was a person from Sana'a, Egypt, present-day Egypt. And there was another person by the name of Firoz. He was from Yemen. These were three people who falsely claimed Nubuwwat and prophethood at the time of Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In Bukhari, the first volume, it is mentioned that Musaylama, he had a great following, huge following. So he heard about Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He traveled to Madina Munawwara and he told to his followers that I'm going to approach Muhammad, and if he appoints me as his successor after his demise, then I will follow him. And if he doesn't appoint me as his successor, then I'm not going to follow him. When he came to Madina Munawwara, Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took Thabit ibn Qais ibn Shammas. He's known as Khatib from the Ansars. Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went with him and to meet Musaylama Kazab. Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a stick in his hand and told to Musaylama Kazab, you see the stick here, you're asking me to make you my successor after my demise. You see the stick in my hand, even if you ask me for the stick too, I won't even give it to you. Then Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told, this is Thabit ibn Qais, he will take over and he will address you the remaining conversation. So the same person, Musaylama Kazab. We heard of another Sahabi, Wahshi radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He was a Sahabi who killed Hazrat Hamza radiallahu ta'ala anhu. At that time, Wahshi was a non-Muslim. Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam conquered Makkah Mukarramah. So from Makkah Mukarramah, he fled, he went away to Taif. And then a delegation from Taif came to Madinatul Munawwara. So somebody told to Wahshi, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has great akhlaq and he doesn't get annoyed with the representative of a delegation. So you may join the delegation. When he came to Madinatul Munawwara and he met Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had intense love for his uncle Hamza radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, are you Wahshi? The person that killed my uncle Hamza? Is it possible for you not to come in front of me? So that I don't think of my uncle Hamza. He accepted Islam after that. Now he thought to himself, when he was a non-Muslim, he killed Hamza radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Now when he's a Muslim, he need to kill an equivalent person. And Musaylama was the person who was an imposter. He was a person that claimed prophethood. And a war then took place at the time of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Wahshi radiallahu ta'ala anhu was a person who killed Musaylama Kazab. He threw a spear at him. And the person who actually beheaded after Wahshi radiallahu ta'ala anhu incapacitated and made Musaylama Kazab handicapped, the person to actually behead him was the narrator of this hadith, Abdullah ibn Zayd. And the surprising part of it is that Musaylama Kazab, he killed one person by the name of Habib ibn Zayd, which was the brother of the narrator of this hadith. And he always thought to himself that he should get the opportunity to avenge the death of his brother. And Allah made it such that he was the person to behead Musaylama Kazab after Wahshi radiallahu ta'ala anhu had severed him. Before we translate the hadith, let us consider two points. In the context of our subject matter, in the context of what we are about to discuss. If you and I are invited by some family members, friends, associates, for a meal. Now we all of us are conscious of halal. We all are conscious we want to ensure that we eat only halal, we stay away from haram.
So if you preparing your own food at home is within your control, but when you are invited elsewhere, what control do you have over what somebody else prepares it in their homes? Now you invited somebody's place, your family, friend, associate. To what extent are you supposed to go to ensure that their food that they're preparing for you is halal? What is the obligation in Sharia? And what are you supposed to do? Second question. I wish to purchase a motor vehicle which is 100,000 rands. I may have some of the funds, I may not have some of the funds. I'm trying to obtain an interest-free loan, but very seldom you'll get such people that will give you an interest-free loan. Ask anybody for a loan, they'll immediately ask you, what are you going to do for me? You read 2 rakat namaz for me? 4 rakat namaz for me? You make zikr for me? What is there in for me in that? Yes, of course. In the hadith, it is encouraged to offer loans to people. Nabiya Kareem served for Mi'raj. Nabiya Kareem came back and he told Surah Ummah that I have saw on one of the doors of Jannah, the reward of offering a loan to a person is 17 times more than giving sadaqah and charity. Because in this, you are empowering somebody. Nevertheless, I wish to buy a motor vehicle that's worth 100,000 rand. I don't have the funds. I approach you. You also want to benefit out of this money. You don't want to give me an interest-free loan. You want to benefit. You want some profit or investment out of this. How do you structure the deal in a way where my need is fulfilled? I can purchase a motor vehicle and at the same time you can also make a profit. Translation of the hadith. Abbad ibn Tamim narrates from his uncle, Hazrat Abdullah ibn Zayd radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Shakiya ila Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Shukiya ila Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-rajul. It was told to Nabiya Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about a person who experiences an upset tummy in his salah. Performing his salah, but he experiences an upset tummy. He's not sure whether he had passed wind or he did not pass wind. He's in a doubt. Ayakal salah? So while he's in the state of doubt, whether he had passed wind or he didn't pass wind, should he break his salah? Go make wuzu again and come back? What should he do? So, when this was mentioned to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Nabi Kareem sallam mentioned, La hatta yasma'a sawtan aw yajida rihan. Don't break your salah. You just got upset tummy. And just because of that, you don't break your salah. You continue your salah until you heard a sound or you have smelt an odor. Which means that you are 100% sure that you have passed wind. And the proof of passing wind is that you have heard the sound of passing wind or you have smelled the bad odor of passing the wind. In that case, you are 100% sure that you have passed wind. Now, if you act, you're acting on a doubt. There's a legitimate proof that your wuzu has been broken. But before that, you just had an upset tummy and you're doubting maybe the wuzu broke, maybe the wuzu didn't break. But there's no proof for that. So that at that point, it will be a waswasa. But until you have a proof that you have passed wind, now it's not going to be a waswasa. It is a shuba. It's a legitimate doubt. In that case now, you break your salah, you go make your wuzu, and you perform your salat again. Now, the relevance of this in our muamalat and our dealings. Although this is a general principle, when you are sure of something, you'll continue, and if there's a legitimate proof of a situation, contrary to that, you will not act on it. The same also will go in our muamalat, in our dealings. If you did a particular transaction, you're 100% sure that it is right, it is legitimate, according to Sharia, then you regard it to be so. Unless there is a doubt, you think you didn't fulfill a certain condition of the transaction, then you, at that point, you will then consider it. Look at the second hadith. وَبِيَ قَالَ حَدَّثْنَا أَحْمَدُ بْنِ الْمِقْدَامِ الْعَجَلِي قَالَ حَدَّثْنَا مُحَمَّدُ بْنِ عَبْدُ الرَّحْمَنِ التُّفَاوِي قال حدثنا هشام بن عروة عن أبي عن عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها وأنهم أجمعين أن قوما قالوا يا رسول الله
inna qawman ya'tunana bil lahm la nadri adhakar usmallah alayhi am la. Faqala an-nabiy sallallahu alayhi wasallam summullah alayhi wa kulu. This hadith is narrated by Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. Aisha radiallahu ta'ala says, a group of people, they said, O Prophet of Allah, a group of people, they bring to us meat. We do not know whether they have taken the name of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala upon slaughtering the meat or not. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned, you read Bismillah, you take the name of Allah upon eating the meat, and you may eat the meat. The background of this narration is, when Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Hijrat came to Madinatul Munawwara, there were people in the rural areas, in the villages, who newly accepted Islam. The slaughtering of the animals used to take place in the villages, in the rural areas. They would slaughter the animals, and the meat used to be sent to the towns. So with this, some Sahaba, when they got the meat, they had a doubt that this meat is coming from the villages, from the rural areas, from people who newly accepted Islam, and probably they are not well educated in the law of Islam. We don't know whether they read Bismillah or didn't read Bismillah. So they asked this question to Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The fact that these people are new Muslims, there's a possibility they may not have read Bismillah upon slaughtering the animal. What should we do? Will that meat be halal or not be halal? Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam advised them, when you eat the animal, the meat, you say Bismillah and you eat the meat. And the philosophy behind this is the fact that you know that the meat is coming from people who are Muslims. People who slaughtered the meat, they are Muslims. They may be new Muslims, but the fact that it is sufficient for you to know that they are Muslims. Whether they read Bismillah or not, you should have a good opinion and good thought about them. In one hadith, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reported to have mentioned, Zunnu bil mu'minina khayra. Think good about the Muslimin. If a Muslim, he knows that it is a requirement of the Sharia to say Bismillah Allahu Akbar before slaughtering the animal, then why would you think otherwise about him? In one hadith, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam reported to have mentioned, Iyakum wa dhan, fa inna dhan akdhabul hadith. Stay away from suspicion, stay away from bad thoughts, because that is the biggest liar. This meat is coming from the rural area. You know that the slaughterers are Muslims. Why would you doubt that they read Bismillah or not? So you should accept it that they have read Bismillah. And now you do what you're supposed to do. You read Bismillah upon eating the animal. Now some people, they also misinterpret this hadith. And they say, if a person didn't slaughter the animal, didn't say Bismillah Allah Akbar at the time slaughtering the animal, at the time of eating the meat, you say Bismillah, this Bismillah will be the substitute of that Bismillah. That is an incorrect interpretation of the hadith. The background of the hadith, as explained by Hafidh ibn Hajar Asqalani, rahmatullah alayhi, that here the Sahaba, who were new Muslims, they did say Bismillah upon slaughtering the animal. They were Muslims, and Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they advised the Sahaba, don't have undue doubt upon Muslims. They have yaqeen that they have read Bismillah. You do what you're supposed to do. Once again here, there's an issue of doubt and the issue of waswasa. Doubt is that you have a feeling and it is based on a proof in Sharia. And one is a waswasa, a feeling without any proof in Sharia. Here, the Sahaba had this doubt. It was a waswasa. Maybe they didn't read Bismillah. Whereas, that they have read Bismillah. So, Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, stay away from the waswasa and you pray and don't even consider it. It, and that is not a legitimate doubt in Sharia that you would be able to practice upon it. Anyway, this takes us to another very important issue. And that is, we speak about doubt, we speak about waswasa. The religion of Islam is a very moderate religion. I'tidal, as we call it, the Arabic word. No negligence and no extremism. It's between them two. Where a moderate religion, there shouldn't be negligence,
That is, you shouldn't leave out things that you're supposed to do, and neither is an extremist attitude where you go beyond the limitations of the Sharia. Every day approximately 26 times in our Salah, we read Surah Al-Fatiha. That's in our first Salah and our Sunnah Muakkadah Salah. Almost 26 times we're reading Surah Al-Fatiha. And we beseech Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala, Ihdina Surat Al-Mustaqim, Ihdina Surat Al-Mustaqim. Oh Allah, you guide us on the correct path, on the right path. In explaining the Surat Al-Mustaqim, Allah Ta'ala defines two things. غَيْرِ الْمَغْدُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. Not the path of those people that incurred the wrath of Allah, referring to the Jews. They were negligent. What Allah told him to do, they didn't do. That's one thing that has been frowned upon, negligence. غَيْرِ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. And not the path of those people that have been deviated. They're referring to the Christians, because they were extremists. They also deviated from the moderate path. So the religion of Islam is a moderate path. No negligence, no extremism. And that is why we as the ummah, we are being described as وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. That Allah Ta'ala says, we have made you a moderate ummah. Everything of ours, there is moderation in it, there is no extremism, there is no negligence in it. And that's why when Almighty Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala condemns the Ahle Kitab, the reason why they have been deviated, يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابْ لَا تَغْلُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ لَا تَغْلُوا فِي دِينِكُمْ وَلَا تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْحَقِّ. Oh, people of the book, don't make ghulu in your deen. Don't practice on your deen without any proof, and don't be extremism in your deen, and do not say anything on Allah but what is haq and true. And this is what we find in the practice of the Sahaba. Once Hazrat Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Hazrat Amr ibn al-As radiallahu ta'ala anhu, they were traveling somewhere, they needed to make wudu. So they came to a pond of water. So Hazrat Amr ibn al-As radiallahu ta'ala told to the pond keeper, or the person that was supervising the pond, does the animals come here? Which means, if animals drink from here, that means the saliva of the animal will make the water napak, impure. When Hazrat Amr ibn al-As told that to the keeper of the house of the pond, Father Umar from there told the person, Ya sahib al-awuz, la tukhbirna. Don't tell us whether animals come here or not. Because we as human beings come to the house, animals also come there. And unnecessary doubt will come upon you. So rather drink the water. To show, stay away from waswasa, stay away from any kind of having undue doubts in deen and religion. In fact, at the time Umar radiallahu ta'ala, he once heard that there's garments coming from Yemen that are dyed in urine. So he wanted to investigate the matter and send somebody there, right there in Yemen, to find out how they're manufacturing and how they dye that those garments. Then after that, he told, no, Nuhina and ta'ammuk fi deen. We have been prohibited to make ta'ammuk, to go deep into, unnecessarily in some of the issues. Now this in no way means that we shouldn't be practicing on taqwa and piety. Maulana Shafi'i Thanvi rahmatullah alayhi, during his time, there was ink in which there was spirit. The spirit, it had a certain degree of alcohol in it, and from a principal point of view, it also regarded to be impure. But it was something that was commonly used among the people. So when the question was asked to Maulana Shafi'i Thanvi rahmatullah alayhi, can we use that ink? He said, it is permissible because of common use. Yes, he himself didn't use it, but what was permissible, according to the principle of Sharia, he didn't regard it to be haram, he didn't regard it to be prohibited. Now this in no way means we mustn't practice on taqwa. All I'm saying is that when we hear of something that is prohibited, the information that is within our reach, according to that, we'll investigate the issue. We don't have to go beyond the limit and investigate everything else. Otherwise, if you're going to go to that point, then probably nothing will be left halal for us. Take for example, the meat has come to you. Now you know that the animal, all you know, well, where the meat came from a certain butcher. And you know that the butcher, he's a person, he's adil, he's straight, he's upright, he knows the laws of halal and haram, and you trust him, he told you the meat is halal, is sufficient. Now you don't have to go beyond that point to find out where does he get the meat from? Which farmer? And what feed does the farmer feed that animal? And that farmer, how did he buy that animal? And with who did he deal? You're going to go into all those issues, then we won't even have a single morsel of food to eat. So what is within our capacity, within our knowledge, within our reach, we'll find, get information of that, and we'll act only upon that. Now reverting to the two questions that I've asked in the beginning. To an extent, are we supposed to find out the meat of, or the food of our host? Halal or not halal? Last week we spoke about a principle. The person is an adil person. Adil means, person that invited you to his home, family, friend, associate, he is firstly a Muslim. Secondly, he is a straight and upright person, and he has adequate knowledge of halal and haram. And such a person is inviting you, so that is sufficient for you. Why now you have to go, it will be quite embarrassing, you go to his house and you eat and ask him, by where you go, where you bought the meat from? Sharia teaches us adab and etiquettes, and we also should respect the hospitality of other people as well. And yes, of course, if you have a doubt and a legitimate doubt, that is a different issue. But just to go and investigate, one is an observation, one is investigation. There's a difference between an observation and an investigation. And if you have a legitimate reason to stay away from that, kind of right from the outset, don't even accept the invite. But when you accept the invite and you go to a person's place, there's no need for us now to embarrass the host. Second question, I need to purchase a motor vehicle and I'm looking for 100,000 rand. What should I do? I approach you and you are prepared to give the money on condition you make some profit out of that. So, one way of structuring a deal is according to the murabaha transaction. A murabaha mode. The word murabaha is derived from the root word ribuhun. Ribuhun means a profit. And murabaha, it means both of them are benefiting, that the financier is also benefiting and the person to whom the finance has been given is also benefiting. Murabaha actually means you buy an item and you sell it onwards to someone else and you refer to the cost. If you refer to the cost, that in other words, that the purchaser from you know how much profit you are making. There is another deal where you buy something from someone and you sell it, you make your profit, but you don't refer to the cost. That is called a musawama or a musawama deal. We are not talking about that. We are talking about a murabaha, where you would buy something from someone and you sell it to somebody else and you refer to a cost and you tell the person, by, I bought this item for 10 rand, I'm selling it to you for 12 rand. That is called murabaha, where you are referring to the cost price. Now, murabaha is normal buying and selling and on a profit, you refer it to a cost. It's not a mode, original mode of financing. In Shariat, the original mode of financing is musharaka, or it is mudaraba. And I will talk about that at a later stage with the contract and everything that I will give to you. A Sharia compliant musharaka contract, Sharia compliant mudaraba contract. I will explain that at a later stage. For now, let's just deal on murabaha. Murabaha is actually just buying and selling and you're referring to the cost price. But because of need, our ulama use it as a financing, a vehicle and a mode of financing. Yes, of course, I'm aware many countries here in South Africa and many other parts of the world where they have consulted us on the murabaha product, there is always a challenge from the legal point of view in facilitating a murabaha according to the laws of the country. But nothing stops us from implementing murabaha on a private level. And how it will work will be like this. If, for example, I want a loan, I want a 100,000 rand to purchase a motor vehicle. I approach you, you are prepared to finance it, and you probably want 10% of it. You want to make 10% profit out of the whole thing. So the procedure will be, I will tell you that is so and so car I want. It is a Toyota car, this model, whatever it is. You go and purchase the motor vehicle. You become the owner of the vehicle. You paid 100,000 for it, and now you resell it to me, and you tell me it's 100,000 rand. I'm selling it to you for 110,000 rand. 10,000 rand profit I've made. Now this is easier said than done, but there are quite other few procedures in between that sometimes you would probably go and purchase a motor vehicle, and what if after you purchase a motor vehicle, I don't buy the motor vehicle? So I'm putting you into a spot. So there are also other procedures, but that we'll discuss at a later stage. I'm speaking in general. This is one way of murabaha, how you could do it. You buy the motor vehicle and you sell it to me with a profit, and I become now the new owner of the vehicle and I owe you 110,000 rand. And it could be either, obviously, because I don't have the finance, so it could be on deferred basis, and we would agree on the mode of financing. The second procedure would be, instead of telling you as a financier to purchase a motor vehicle, then you as a financier would tell me that I should go and buy the vehicle on your behalf. I act as your agent to purchase the motor vehicle. So I would then go and purchase the motor vehicle, 100,000 rand, but I'm not acting on my behalf, I'm acting on your behalf, I'm your agent. Once you gave me the money, I paid for the motor vehicle, and the motor vehicle that's in my possession now, it is not mine, it is still yours. You are the owner of it. And this is a crucial point. From here, I need to hand the vehicle over to you, because you are the owner, and now I should make a offer to you, that since you are the owner of the vehicle for 100,000 rand, I wish to purchase a vehicle from you for 110,000 rand. You take possession of the vehicle, and then you and I enter into a new deal after. Till now, I was acting as the agent, but now when I handed the motor vehicle over to you, and now I become the purchaser, you become the seller, and give the motor vehicle over to me. So, at this time and point, I now become the owner of the vehicle, and I would owe you 110,000 rand on a deferred basis. Now, at this point here, where after becoming an agent and handing the vehicle over to you, and you selling it to me after I make an offer to you, this is the point where is a mark of distinction between a profit and between riba. If this procedure is not properly carried out, then instead of it being a profit deal, where you are making a profit on a transaction, if the procedure is not done right, then instead of being a profit, it could turn out to be a riba, an interest-bearing transaction. And therefore, the procedures are most important in a murabaha. Ulama have mentioned the point of distinction between murabaha and riba, profit, interest-bearing transaction, is on the procedure. So as much as everybody talks about murabaha, one is the broad concept and one is the implementation of the concept. And I also tell the people also that apart from the implementation of the supervision of it is also equally important. And therefore, there are people who have proper knowledge of this. Merely selling a concept as murabaha, being Sharia compliant, if the procedures are not being carried out, then it won't be Sharia compliant. Anyway, we make dua that Almighty Allah Tabarakallah give us tawfiq and hidayah to understand all the laws of muamalat, dealings, business, and Allah Ta'ala give us tawfiq and hidayah to implement it in our lives. Subhanallah bihamdi, subhanakallahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.